Thank you, Jeannie. That was wonderful. As perhaps many of you have seen in various depictions on courthouses or maybe on the silver dollar, maybe you've seen something that looks a little like this. Does anybody know what this is, what this is called? Well, it's a scale, but what kind of scale is it? It's the scale of justice. Okay, this scale of justice is often used sort of in Western nations, sort of used in places like America, Europe, all of that. And what it depicts is all symbolic. What this scale depicts is that justice, that the law, needs to be distributed fairly and blindly without any bias or prejudice. And we see many times this scale being held by what is called Lady Justice. And Lady Justice oftentimes holds the scale of justice as well as a sword. Sometimes you see Lady Justice blindfolded, sometimes you don't. But this stems back from the ancient Greeks, who had a Greek goddess of justice. And Greece was also the democracy, the birthplace of democracy, and the birthplace of sort of the legal system that we have in place now. And so the idea of Lady Justice is that she comes by with her sword, distributing justice and punishment as needed, but with the scale in her hand, knowing that this justice and punishment will be done fairly, and the blindfold symbolizes that it will be done blindly, without any bias, that all this law, that the justice will be executed fairly. And so we see these kinds of images all over the place. And so this kind of leads us into one of the things that Peter was talking about in his letter. We've been doing a series in 2 Peter called Unshakable, and the idea behind this is that the whole theme based around this book of the Bible is that our faith needs to remain unshakable. Our faith needs to be unwavering. Our faith needs to be steadfast and resolute. And so we want to continue this sort of theme as we go into this second chapter, which is a very difficult chapter. It's a very hard chapter to preach, especially what I'll be getting into next week. So please pray for me in that. But in this chapter, he begins to address false teachers and false prophets. And this was sort of the main thrust of this book. If you remember, he wrote this book originally because he wanted to help people keep their faith unshakable, to help keep people's faith firm and steadfast, as all of these false teachers were giving all of these false teachings and heresies. And so here he begins to address it. So we want to continue our time here in this book as we move on to sort of the main thrust of this book in chapter 2. And so I want to start off by giving you sort of the big idea, okay, which is marked off with your Roman numeral 1, the big idea, which essentially is: as sure as the presence of the ungodly and spiritually deceptive are will always be in this world, so is the assurance of God's justice enacted towards them. This is sort of the main theme, the main idea. So as you are writing it down, let's all just read that main idea together. As sure as So if you learn nothing else from this sermon today, know that sentence, know that statement, that big idea. Okay, this is sort of the main thrust of this chapter. So next week we'll also look at who these false teachers are, some of their characteristics, and what happens to those that follow them. But before we go into that, Peter looks at what will happen to the false teachers. He looks at what will happen to the false teachers. And so Peter is making a comment here about the very justice of God. He's making a comment here about the very judgment and character of who God is, that he is a just and holy and righteous God, and therefore justice must be done. And so he does this in a couple of ways. First, Peter sort of uses examples from the past to teach this lesson. He uses examples from the past. He says, look, you know, I'm going to look back, and if we look back in the past, we will see that this is true. It says in verse 1, just as there were false prophets in Israel. We just got done with chapter 1, where it was talking about how the prophets and scriptures are reliable. Remember that last week, that no matter what's going on, all the prophecies in scripture were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and therefore the prophecies in scripture and the Holy Bible is a reliable, infallible source that comes directly from God. And so he comes right from saying that, right from saying scripture is God-breathed, it's inspired, we can count on the prophets that God used. But he says, you know what? Just as those prophets spoke on behalf of God, so there were false prophets speaking on behalf of the world or Satan. There were false prophets in Israel. So he says, look, I'm going to use this from the past. I'm going to look at the past to show that there were always false prophets, and therefore God's judgment was enacted upon those false teachers and those false prophets. And so what are some of these examples? The first example he used was angels. The first example he used was angels. And he says, back when the angels sinned, God had sent them into hell. I want you to think about that for a minute. We can look at Ezekiel chapter 25, the account of how Lucifer rebelled against God, how Lucifer tried to take control over God the Father. And as a result, a third of the angels followed Lucifer, and therefore God banished them. And this is what this verse is referring to. And I want you to really think about that. That happened before this world was even created. That happened before this world was even created. So this idea of ungodliness, this idea of evil, this idea of wickedness, this idea of false teachers and false prophets, it was around even before the world was even created. Think about that for a minute. So Peter's saying, look, if we encounter false teachers, just know it's nothing new. It's been happening since before the world. And then he uses Noah and the ancient world as an example, as we see in verse 5. And he says, look, you know, the ancient world that was wicked, God cast his judgment upon them through a flood. So even back as far as Noah, that was before Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish religion. That was before God had even chosen a specific people to be his. That was back before all of that. In the very beginning, after the Garden of Eden, was all of this horror and all of this evil and all of this wickedness in the ancient world. Then God moved on. Then Peter moved on to the examples of Sodom and Gomorrah, as we see especially in verse 6. He moves on to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see this account in chapters 18 and 19 as God says he is going to destroy these cities because of their evil, because of their wickedness. Again, think about when this was. This was during the time of Abraham. It was very early. It was very early. And there are so many examples since then. We think back to Moses. When Moses was up on Mount Sinai, what did some of the people and Aaron do? There were some false teachers there saying, you know what, God has abandoned us. He wasn't the one that rescued us from Egypt. There was another God. So let us gather all of our gold, all of our silver, make this graven image and worship it, because that was really the God that allowed us to escape from Egypt. Even there, right after the Exodus, when God showed his power, his might, his love to his chosen people, even then, the false teachers sunk in and got to them. We can see this happen even amongst the prophets. Jeremiah talks a lot about God saying, there's all of these false prophets. They're going to communicate to the kings that Israel and that Judah will be victorious. But guess what? Judah and Israel will not be victorious. They will not. They will be conquered. And so therefore, those prophets who are saying that Israel will win, they are false prophets, and I will deal with them accordingly. Even in the time of the prophets, there were false prophets. We can see with Elijah, a prophet of God, and how he had that showdown on Mount Carmel with the Baals, and how there were all of these Baal prophets, and how they wanted rain, and all that they did didn't bring about rain, but all Elijah had to do was ask the Lord, and the Lord sent that rain. Even then, there were false prophets. We see false prophets all throughout Scripture and all throughout the history of the world. And so Peter makes sure that his readers understand that. They make sure that his readers understand that the idea of false prophets and false teachers and ungodliness and wickedness and evil, that those are not new concepts. They've always been around. And so therefore, Peter uses these past examples. He uses these to teach a lesson to his present and future readers as to how God will deal with these false teachers. So Peter uses these past examples to teach his present and future readers a lesson as to how God will deal with these false teachers and God's justice. Because in verse 1 it says, just as there were false prophets in the time of Israel, so there will be false teachers among you. So there will be false teachers among you. He goes, look, it's not just a phenomenon of the past. It's not just happening before the world and all throughout history. It's not just that. He goes, it's still now. You are going to encounter false teachers. It's why he wrote the book. And the words that's translated will be in the Greek, that's a verb, that's what's called sort of a perfect tense, which means it's continual. Which means when you use that word, it means while it's happening now in the present, it will continue to happen perpetually in the future. So what he's saying is while you're encountering false teachers now, false teachers will always be around. They will continue to come. They will continue to spread their heresy. They will continue to spread their ungodliness and lies. There will always be wickedness and ungodliness. It's not just now. It will always be. So this is a letter not just to the people he wrote, but it is a letter to us as well. It's a letter to us as well. So therefore, pay attention to what he has to say. And so, the first lesson that this teaches us is he uses the past as an example and gives us some advice for now and in the future. The first lesson is that false teachers and the ungodly will be judged accordingly based on their wickedness. False teachers and the ungodly will be judged accordingly for their wickedness. If we read verses 4 through 9, which by the way is the longest sentence in the Bible, and in the ancient Greek, verses 4 through 9 was one big, long, run-on sentence. He describes God's justice and his judgment of the wicked. In fact, he even introduces it in verse 1 by saying they will be destroyed. In verse 3, he says their destruction is not sleeping. Meaning these false teachers of the past, these false teachers that you are encountering and will continue to encounter, all of that, guess what? They are going to be destroyed. Their destruction is not sleeping. God will judge them. And he uses verses 4 through 9 as an example. And it makes me think of a story. How many of you have ever heard that phrase, time to face the music? I mean, I'm sure we've all heard that saying. It's a pretty common saying. Well, there is a story as to the origin of that saying. There's a story as to how this saying came about. Back many years ago, there was a man. He was a very wealthy man, a very influential man. And he wanted to play in the Imperial Orchestra. He wanted to play for the king. But the problem was he didn't know any music. And so he went to the conductor and he says, look, I really want to play for the king. I'm a powerful man. I'm an influential man. I am a rich man. I can make it worth your while, or I can make you miserable if you don't allow this to happen. And so the conductor said, okay, even though he couldn't play anything, he gave him some music. and gave him a flute, and he sat him in the second row of the orchestra. And so whenever these performers, whenever this orchestra was playing, the man used to lift up his flute and pucker his lips and move his fingers, pretending to play, but no music was ever coming out. Well, 2 years had passed, and that conductor had left, and a new conductor took over. And he said, look, I'm going to make some changes here. He goes, this is the Imperial Orchestra. We play for the king. We play for royalty. I want the very best. So I am going to have everybody in this orchestra audition to make sure that we are keeping the very best. Well, this made the wealthy man very nervous. He was like, oh no, I've been pretending for 2 years. He's like, what am I going to do? I've been a fake. I've been a phony. And so one by one, he's auditioning all of them. And when it comes down to this wealthy man, he pretends to be sick. So he was seen by a doctor, and the doctor said, well, there's nothing wrong with this man. He's perfectly fine. And so he couldn't maneuver his way out of it anymore. And so therefore, he sat in front of the conductor. And therefore, he finally had to confess that he knew no music and that he was faking it the whole time. It was said that he had to finally face the music. And guess what? There's going to come a day when each and every one of us and each and every person will have to face the music. There's going to come a day, as Peter understands, these false teachers, these false prophets, the wicked, the ungodly, there's going to come a day when they're going to have to face the music. There's going to come a day when they're going to come before the great conductor of God, and they're going to have to say, guess what? I was a phony. I said I believed in you. I said I preached in your name, but I really wasn't a real prophet. I was doing it for personal reasons, for personal gain. Guess what? I really wasn't a Christian, even though I said I was. I really wasn't, and so I lived my life however I wanted to, but I was pretending, I was playing, I was being a phony. And guess what? One day we will all have to face the music, and we will not fool the great conductor. And so Peter is saying, guess what? These false teachers, the ungodly, the wicked, the evil, they are going to have to face the music and face their judge. And so we see a couple of patterns in this idea that God will judge accordingly the wickedness of the false teachers and the ungodly. The first is that the judgment that God will give towards the ungodly is destruction. Or in other words, death. The punishment, the judgment that God will give the ungodly and the wicked is destruction, or in other words, death. What does he do to Sodom and Gomorrah? It says that they were destroyed, they were burned with fire. The entire cities and everybody in them were destroyed, was destroyed. Death, destruction. What happened to the ancient world that was wicked, that was evil, that God saw no good in, and he even regretted to make humanity because of how evil they were? What did he do? He destroyed it with a flood. He destroyed it with water. Their wickedness, their rebellion was judged by destruction and death. What does it say happened to the angels who rebelled and who sinned? It says they were cast into hell, or the Greek word there is Tartarus, which was sort of the Greek understanding of Hades, of sort of an underworld. And the idea there was it used that as sort of saying the angels are there now until the final judgment, when they will be cast into the lake of fire, as we see in Revelation. Therefore, they are awaiting destruction. They are awaiting death. And therefore, when we don't follow God, when we reject God, when we live in wickedness and ungodliness, when we follow false prophets and when we follow false teachers, destruction will come, because the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, when we are living in sin, we're living ungodly, wicked lives, we're living in accordance to prophets and teachings that aren't in accordance with Scripture, it's going to bring about destruction and death in our lives. And isn't that what essentially hell is? It's eternal separation from God. And when we are separated from God, we die. That is the ultimate judgment. So Peter is saying here, guess what? Look at the past. look at the past. What did God do to all these ungodly people? They were destroyed. They experienced death, and that death will be eternal because they are eternally separated from God. Fun stuff, right? The other pattern we see is that God's judgment is certain. That God's judgment is certain. If we look at verse 6, what happens? These two cities, they're burned to the ground. They're completely destroyed. The entire cities, everybody in the cities except for Lot and his family, these cities were destroyed, the entire things. The ancient world, other than Noah and his family, the eight of them, other than them, the entire ancient world was destroyed. The entire ancient world received God's judgment and wrath and punishment. The entire world was destroyed through the flood. The entire thing. God wasn't above destroying the whole world because of its wickedness. God's very own people, Israel, when they rebelled and they gave into idolatry, God didn't spare them because they were his chosen people. They were still conquered and exiled. We look at the angels as his angels were cast into Tartarus, were cast into hell to await final judgment where they will be in the lake of fire. He goes, look, those angels were subject to God's judgment. There is no escaping it. Those angels are higher, more powerful, better beings than we as measly human beings are. And even God's judgment rested on the angels. So if God judged angels, if God can judge the entire world, if God can judge his own people, you better believe that we are going to be judged too. We are not above it. His judgment is certain, it's absolute, it's definite. It is definite. Therefore, if we are encountering false teachers, if we're encountering God's wickedness, it might look like they're prospering now. It might look like they're getting ahead in this world. But know that they will experience God's justice. They will experience his wrath. They will experience his judgment because it's certain. If God judged the angels, if God destroyed the whole world, he will certainly hold them accountable. And he will hold us accountable as well. It is certain. There's no denying it. And so finally, we see that God gives us this warning because he loves us. God gives us this warning because he loves us. God is saying, look, you're my people. I have called you. You're my chosen ones. He says, look, I don't want you to fall into ungodliness. I don't want you to fall into wickedness. I don't want you to fall into the ways of the heresies and the false teachers. I don't want that for you. So I'm going to give you this warning. I'm going to let you know that they've always been around. I'm going to let you know that they have been dealt with accordingly through destruction and death. And therefore, I want you to learn this lesson. I want you to heed this warning so you don't fall victim to it. And therefore, you don't have to be judged and destroyed like that. It's because I love you. It's sort of like a beware sign, you know, beware of dog. Or when we have a child and they're in the kitchen and you have to give them a warning, no, don't touch that stove. It's hot. It will burn you. You don't warn them because you don't want them to have fun. You warn them because you don't want them to be hurt. You warn them because you don't want them to experience that pain. And it's the same with God. He's saying, you, my child, my son, my daughter, I love you. I don't want you to fall into this. Therefore, learn this lesson. I love you. It seems so harsh what Peter is saying here. It seems so harsh what God is communicating through him. But it's not to be harsh. It's not to be mean. It's not to be strict and cruel. It's to be loving. And he's saying, I love you enough to tell you the results of this, so learn the lesson. And so Peter uses these examples in the past to warn us, his readers, and to warn us about God's judgment. And he's very definite in saying that the unrighteous, that the wicked, that the false teachers will experience wrath and judgment from God, will experience punishment. And it's certain and it's swift. But he uses these examples of the past as well to teach us another lesson. The second lesson is that the faithful will also be judged accordingly for their righteousness. The faithful will also be judged accordingly for their righteousness. This looks a little weird to us. What do you mean, the faithful, the righteous, they're going to be judged? We tend to look at this word judge. We tend to look at this word judgment. We tend to look at this word judging in solely negative terms. Well, don't judge me. I don't want to judge other people. But guess what? Judgment isn't just a negative thing. There's bad judgments, which lead to punishments and sentences, but there's also good judgments, where you are declared innocent and you are set free. And therefore, God is saying, look, I'm going to put my judgment on the wicked, and they're going to be destroyed for what they've done, but the righteous will also receive my judgment. And guess what? It's going to be a good judgment. It's going to be a good sentence. And again, Peter uses the examples of the past to support this. And so we see a couple of trends here. Just as God's judgment on the faithless and on the unfaithful is destruction and death, God's judgment on the faithful, on the righteous, is deliverance. Or in other words, life. God's judgment on the faithful is deliverance. Or in other words, life. In verse 6, he talks about, or in verse 5, he talks about Noah. He says, look, he destroyed the ancient world that was wicked, that was awful, that made him even regret creating humanity. He destroyed it through a flood, but he goes, but Noah was a righteous man. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was a man that knew God. He was a man that knew Yahweh, and therefore he spared Noah and his 7 family members, his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. He spared the 8 of them because Noah was righteous. Noah was faithful. So he didn't die in the flood. He was told to build an ark, and therefore he floated above the water, floated above the judgment. In verses 7 and 8, he uses Lot. He goes, Lot was a righteous man. And he says, look, and Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by fire, but Lot was a righteous man, and their sinfulness, their wickedness, it disturbed him, it disturbed his heart. And therefore, him and his family, they were spared from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were faithful, they were righteous, and therefore they were delivered from the destruction. They were delivered from the punishment. They were delivered from God's wrath, and they received life. Just as they were punished and received destruction, and they died as a result of it, when we are faithful to God, He will deliver us from that destruction, and therefore we will have life with Him for all of eternity. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, He goes, I am saving you from the clutches of sin. I am saving you from the clutches of evil, and you will live with me for all of eternity. I am delivering you, and you will live. You won't be destroyed and eternally die as those who have rejected me. There was a man who was driving an old Ford. And as he was driving on sort of a back road, the old Ford began to sort of pucker out, and it sort of broke down and stopped working. And the man didn't really know what to do because he didn't really know a whole lot about cars. But he didn't know what else to do. It was a back road, so he popped the hood and he looked under it. And he was tinkering with this, pulling this wire, pulling that wire. And in a little bit, he heard the roar of an engine. And so he turned around, and as it got closer, he noticed it was a Lincoln. A really nice, beautiful Lincoln. And the Lincoln stopped. And a man came out of the Lincoln, and he goes, is there a problem here? And he goes, yes, my car broke down. I can't get it to work. And he goes, well, let me take a look at it. So he goes, and he looks under the hood, and he looks for a little bit, and he asks the man, do you have a screwdriver? The man said, yes. He went into his car, grabbed a screwdriver, gave it to the man in the Lincoln. Man in the Lincoln used a screwdriver, did a little tightening here, a little tightening there, shut the hood, got in the car, and started it up. He came out, and he goes, there you go, car is fixed. And he goes, wow, how did you do that so quick? Who are you? And he goes, my name is Henry Ford. and I should know how to fix a car that I made. The point is, verse 9 says God knows how to deliver his people from hardships. God knows how to deliver his people from evil, from wickedness. God, our Creator, knows how to deliver us. He knows how to deliver us when we're having trials, when we're having struggles, when we're having hardships, when our car breaks down on the side of the road, when we're surrounded by wickedness, when we're surrounded by evil, when we're bombarded by false messages and false teachings, when we're bombarded by all of that. God says, no, my son, I am your Creator. I know you. I created the hairs on your head. I know everything about you, and I know that you are faithful. Therefore, I will deliver you. I will rescue you. I will give you life from this difficult situation. I will deliver you from all of this hardship. I will deliver you from all of this pain and destruction. I will deliver you from the sinfulness of the world, because you will come into my kingdom where you will experience no longer. You won't experience this pain. You won't experience this hurt. You won't experience this evil or this ungodliness or this wickedness. You won't experience it anymore. You're going to be living with me, having eternal life. You are my creation, and therefore I am going to deliver you from all of these hardships as you enter into my kingdom. So as the righteous, as the faithful, we receive a judgment as well, and that judgment is deliverance. That judgment is being rescued and having life in Jesus. The other pattern we see is that God expects the faithful. God expects us to be faithful in a faithless world. God expects us to be faithful in a faithless world. Noah was the only redeemable, righteous, holy, God-fearing man in all of the known ancient world. He was the only one that revered God. He was the only one that trusted God. He was the only one that respected him. The whole entire world was against God. The whole entire world was against Noah. But that didn't lead Noah astray. Noah remained faithful. Noah had an unshakable faith. And therefore, God delivered him. And he expects the same from each and every one of us. We live in a sinful world. We live in a place where there's a lot of pain, a lot of evil, a lot of wickedness. And God says, it's not okay for you to give in to it. It's not okay. You've got to be faithful in a faithless world. That's how you're going to be delivered. You need to have a faith that is unshakable. You need to have a faith that is steadfast, a faith that is firm. You cannot give in to the world. When I was about 11 years old, I was at a friend's house who had a pool in their backyard. And we were just kind of messing around, and my friend was going down one of the sliding boards that go into the pool. And we were just messing around, and so I like threw a ball at him really hard as he was sliding down the sliding board. And I was along the wall of the pool. And so what he decided to do then was, as he went down, he grabbed me along the way. And therefore, when he got off the sliding board, we were both sort of in the middle of the pool, and we were struggling. We couldn't get to the top. We were having a hard time. The water was surrounding us. It was covering us. We couldn't even see the air. Finally, for one split second, my head got above the water, and I was able to yell, "Help!" And went right back down underneath. We're struggling, we're fighting in this water, trying to get some kind of air, trying to get some kind of help and safety. And his mother heard me yell help, and she came over. She came outside, she came over, she grabbed the pool net, and she held it out so we could grab it. And she pulled us over to the side of the pool. And I often think of this as us, as Christians, as believers, as citizens of the kingdom of God. We are in a pool and the water just keeps going over our head. We are in a pool of wickedness. We are in a pool of a world that is just against God and against his ways. and it covers our heads, and we start to think we're going to drown in it. We start to think, man, I can't make it. I can't fight through this. I can't find any air. What am I going to do? And we get a gasp of air, and what do? We can call out to God. We can say, help, God, help me. And he says, look, I will deliver you. I will extend my favor upon you. I will extend my righteousness to you. I will give you my Holy Spirit, and I will save you. I will redeem you from this world that's wanting to make you drown, that's wanting to take your life, that's wanting to take your soul. He goes, I will deliver you. Don't let that water rush over you. Don't let that water win. Don't drown. He goes, I am here. I am here to deliver you. Just cry out to me. I need you to be faithful in a faithless world. I need you to be faithful in a faithless world. The next pattern is that God values our faithfulness despite our shortcomings. God values our faithfulness despite our shortcomings. It's interesting here that Peter uses Noah and Lot as examples of righteousness. We see Noah that when he was on the ark, he had gotten drunk and he had given into sinfulness. Lot in here is called a righteous man. Well, if you read Genesis chapters 11 through 14, you won't really see Lot as a righteous man. He had incest with his daughters. You're thinking that's kind of the furthest thing from righteous. But here it says, you know, Peter says, look, he was still righteous. He was still faithful. He looked at all of the horrible things going on around him. He looked at all the horrible teachings. He looked at all the wickedness. And it disturbed him. It distressed him. It disturbed his very heart because he was a righteous man after God. He was not perfect, no. Noah was not perfect, no. But they were faithful men, and God knew their very heart. And so God saw that they were faithful. God saw that they were devoted to him despite some of their lack of good judgment, despite some of their sinfulness. God saw their heart. He saw their faithfulness and delivered them anyway. There was a boy who had a hunchback. And in his Sunday school class, they had to memorize all these verses of Scripture. And one Sunday night, part of the program was that the kids were going to come up one by one and recite these verses that they had memorized. And when it was this little boy's turn, as he was struggling to get up to the stage area to recite his verses, a little boy shouted from the congregation. And he said, hey, cripple, take that backpack off your back. The congregation was silent as the little boy burst into tears right there. All of a sudden, a man stood up, walked up, picked up that little boy, and he says, I don't know who would say such a thing about this boy. This is my son, and I am very proud of him. And he took him over to that pulpit, recited those verses with his son, and sat down proudly. Guess what? We're not perfect. In God's eyes, we have all kinds of deformities and problems. We have shortcomings. We have things in our lives that aren't pretty. And God says, but if you're faithful to me, if you're growing in your righteousness, if you are trying to be faithful in a faithless world, I know you're not perfect. I know there's things in your life that aren't pretty, and I know that you're working on it, but I know it, but I see in your heart that you are faithful, and therefore I will come alongside of you and deliver you and give you life. And so finally, we see that God gives us this encouragement because he loves us. God gives us this encouragement because he loves us. Peter is saying here, look, we're encouraging you. We want you to know that all of these false teachers, we want you to know that all of these people that are ungodly, we want you to know that all these people that seem to be profiting from their greed and profiting from their self-motives, we want you to know, we want you to be encouraged that that won't continue forever. They will be judged one day. They will receive God's justice. So be encouraged by that. But also be encouraged to remain faithful. Be encouraged to have an unshakable faith. Be encouraged to grow in your righteousness. Be encouraged to do that because we know our result. We know that when we are righteous, we know that when we are faithful to God, we know that we will receive deliverance and eternal life and live with God for all of eternity. We know what our future holds if we remain faithful. So Peter is saying, I encourage you to do so. Learn this lesson. Don't give in to those false teachings. Don't give in to the wicked ways of the world. Remain faithful, remain righteous, and be delivered from it. Be delivered from it. That is the point here, ladies and gentlemen. We still encounter false teachers now. And we'll get more into this next week. But we know that despite the false teachings, we know that despite, we look out in the world, we turn on that news, we see terrorism, we see sex trafficking, we see drug epidemics, we see addiction, we see disloyalty in marriages and unfaithfulness, we see hurt, we see pain, we see lying, we see jealousy, we see sexual immorality, we see it all around us. We experience an ungodly world now, but we must keep in mind what Peter is telling us here, that God's justice will be done. They will be judged for what they have done, and so will we. The faithless, the unfaithful, will receive destruction and separation from God. The faithful will receive deliverance and life. So heed the warning, take the encouragement as we leave the sanctuary today to step out in a sinful, godless world. I just want to finish by giving you a little assignment, a little challenge. 2 Peter chapter 2 is very similar to the book of Jude. There's a lot of similarities to it. They go hand in hand. So your assignment, your challenge is to read 2 Peter 2 and to read the book of Jude and do a compare and contrast. What's the same? What are the differences? What makes those differences important? And just do a little Bible study on your own this week. So that's sort of your challenge. And let us close in a word of prayer as Eileen and the singers come on up to finish our last song.